Come this morning to the second to last of the series. Yeah, you heard that right. I tacked one on. Look in your notes. This is the 12th, supposed to be the last, and added a reprise, continuing the theme of drama and story and so forth. Adding a reprise, gospel reprise. Next week we'll look at Romans chapter 1. We've been looking at the prophets, especially the last 12 prophets, the minor prophets with a major message. And, you know, we've looked at some of the history around it and realizing that they were writing from the 8th century, 5th century, between that time BC, several hundred years. And maybe, I hope, you've got a little bit of a feel for the history. But what we've been really wanting to look at along the way is that it's not just about 500 years or 800 years before. It's about this story, this foreshadowing of this great drama of Jesus. As we look at these older prophets and we see the stories that they have been telling us, and there's this hint, there's a mystery, as it says in 1 Peter, that the prophets, as they were writing, they knew they were talking about their time, but there was a future time. And there was a servant that they were looking at and talking about. And in the day of Jesus, it all gets unfolded. There's still a future time as well that the prophets were looking at. Last week we looked at the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord was for them in their day. And there have been days, and there will be a day of the Lord. And so it's amazing to me, this drama, as it unfolds in the Scripture, and as we look at it and realize how amazing it is and powerful that God wrote that, preserved it, and now we get to look at it. And some of it we look in the past, and by faith we say, well, what He said He would do, He's going to do. So, how privileged we are. Today we're looking at extra, extra. Hear all about it. A Tale of One City, to continue. We'll borrow from Charles Dickens, although if you've read his book, it's A Tale of Two Cities. This is A Tale of One City, but two different themes. Nahum. And the theme that I want us to see is that the news needs to be heard, no matter what the response. In your notes it says the message needs to be heard. The story needs to be heard. The drama needs to be told, however you want to put it. No matter what the response, it needs to be heard. It needs to be spoken. Let's pray together. Having said that the story needs to be heard, I would ask, Lord, that You would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, and that it would be what You want said. And where it isn't, for some reason, that would be dropped aside, and that people would hear and read and know what is true and real. That's the gift of Your Spirit, to lead us in this time of conversation together, and we depend on You. I do thank You for the Word and the way You unfold it for us, as You promised to. And it's such a delight to see it. So we would ask You to delight our hearts today and convict our hearts where we need, but that we would see You and respond to You the way You intend. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Nahum was one of those prophets that we looked at. We looked at Nahum and Obadiah and Zephaniah. And their theme being the day of the Lord. Nahum in particular is talking about one city, one place. It's the Assyrian Empire, as you see and on this map, if you can read it. I guess it's kind of small, but if you can read it, it's got today's place names on that map of that day. To help us out just a little bit, because what we're looking at is we're looking right here at Nineveh, Here's Iraq and Syria. So much is in the news, Iran and Turkey here recently. And just to put it in perspective, one of the places we're going to mention as we look at, I went back to wrong way. There we go. Nineveh, if you remember about ISIS and Mosul, the big city that was devastated, from Mosul, just outside of town is Nineveh. And so that's what we're, the area that we're looking at. Nineveh, capital of an empire. That's the way the book starts. Nahum says the oracle, or the burden, the weight of Nineveh. Verse 1. This burden that he has, this weight in his heart, this account that he's going to give, this city of Nineveh. Nineveh is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10. It was around, it's been around from 6,000 BC in one way or another. Been a significant city. As you look at the city there, it's some artist rendering of what it might have looked like. We do have some foundations and some art that we look at to see what it looked like. And a couple hundred thousand people living here. It's a big city. It's a capital city. Sennacherib is one of the kings that made it the capital. But even before it was the capital of Assyria, it was a major crossroads, major place. Big palaces, big museums, big temples, gardens and waterways. Gorgeous place. Even now, as you go there and you're able to see some of the ruins, you can tell just by the colossal size of the statues that this was a major place. ISIS, in the last couple of years, has taken a bulldozer to some of those places, knocked down some of those walls because they don't want the history remembered, but now the city's in control of Iraq again. So this is the town, and this is the place that we're looking at. No insignificant city, capital of an empire. But let me tell you the story and read some of the story just a bit. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Verse 2. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He's slow. Just to put it in perspective, He's been talking in various ways with Assyria for a couple hundred years. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. And then a segue. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. This is the same theme that we've seen for several weeks, two sides, and both are true. God is good. He is patient. He is merciful. And He is just, and He is wrathful, and there comes a time. Both are true. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight. What sight? Nineveh's sight. And will pursue His enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. This will be utter destruction. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. Who might that have been? A wicked counselor. I think it's probably Sennacherib if you want to read in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. talks all about Assyria. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, they being the armies of Assyria, 180,000 camping outside of Jerusalem in Isaiah, though they are many, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now, I will break this yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Who? Nineveh. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from your house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Goodness. What did they do? What did they do that was so bad? You know, many times in our, even in our day and time, we hear over and over again, and I've mentioned that God is a God of love. Yes, He is. And He's a patient God. Yes, He is. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we have. And when we look at Assyria and when we look at Nineveh, it's easy to say to ourselves, my goodness, God, you know what's going on in a city of a couple hundred thousand, give or take, and they can't all be bad. That's true. And you read in the Bible and you read through history, there's times of collective judgment. That's why the leadership and who we have in leadership is so important, because we come under the authority of those that are in leadership. And many times we suffer the consequences because of their choices and their actions. And when we look at the leadership of Assyria and we look at some of their names, Ashurbanipal and Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser, I like those names. They just roll off your tongue, you know. First two cats we had, I named Shalmaneser and Tiglath-Pileser. Kind of confused the neighbors. So I shortened it to Tiggy and Shal because it was hard to say. Yeah, those names just roll off your tongue. But those leaders, and what they did would make what ISIS did pale in comparison. When you read the history and they've uncovered some of the tablets that these leaders that I just mentioned and they wrote down about their exploits, I don't know if you can see it here, but what you have is these people have hooks in their noses and a spear in the eye. And Ashurbanipal would gloat and brag about the fact that he had gone in and he'd killed so many bodies and so many people and piled up the bodies and cut off the heads and built pyramids out of the heads. And he would brag about the fact that he'd taken the young men and the young women and burned them alive. And then he would say that he'd taken the leaders of the armies of the opponents and flayed them and skinned them and tacked their skins on the wall of the city he'd just conquered. Shalmaneser did the same. When you read in Isaiah 36 through 39, you hear Shalmaneser gloating and goading and saying, who is this Yahweh? I'm the great one. I'm the one who's destroyed all of these people and piled up their bodies everywhere. And who is your God? And then you see the armies destroyed by God, not by Hezekiah. And Shalmaneser goes back to Nineveh, where he is assassinated because he'd failed. This is the story of Nineveh. This is the story of Assyria. For hundreds of years, the terror, the stories that had gone around, they didn't have YouTube and they didn't have Facebook and they couldn't put these videos on CNN or whatever like we do now. But let me just say that whatever ISIS has done, multiply it many times, and that's what Assyria did. In addition to all their great palaces and museums and so forth. So when the names were mentioned, people in Israel quaked. People in Judah quaked. Even after they destroyed the northern, Assyria had destroyed the northern tribes in 722. Then they came down and invaded Judah and were going to do the same had God not stopped it because he had other plans. And so finally in 612 BC, the Persians and the Babylonians in a group came and totally destroyed Nineveh and destroyed the Assyrian kingdoms. And so then you see the next, unparalleled wickedness is Nineveh. And so then you read in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, this interesting verse, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." What's the good news and what's the peace? Interesting, this is a quote from Isaiah, if you look it up in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And in that context, Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant, the one who's going to come and who's going to make Israel victorious. And of course, they misunderstand what all that means, because if you read the next chapter, 53, the path to victory is the path through the cross. Of course, they can be forgiven for not understanding that. We would have never got it. But we look back and see that. So Nahum is quoting Isaiah, who wrote 75 or so years before. And the theme is there is this messenger who comes and announces they're gone. 6:12. Nahum's writing before that, but he's saying there's going to come a time when you'll hear the messenger who says the one who's been oppressing has been taken out. And I wondered, who's that messenger? Who is the messenger he's talking about? He doesn't name one. And you'd think, he's talking about himself. And I know I don't think so, because Nahum is in Judah. He's in the southern part. And this is a decade or so, perhaps, before the actual event. And he's not going to be the one who travels and goes to Nineveh to watch this take place. He's not even really sure when it's going to take place. For sure. He sees it in, with the eyes of God, that it's going to happen. So I wondered, who's the messenger that comes and tells them? And it occurred to me that it's whoever knows the story. I mean, if there's a little boy or a little girl sitting on the hillside outside of Nineveh and they see the armies come and watch it get destroyed and they go running and they go telling, they're the messenger. Whoever saw it, whoever knows it, as it travels from ear to mouth to ear to mouth to ear to mouth, and it goes all the way, and maybe there's the official messenger that comes and tells the king, but the news spreads, let me tell you. When this happens, the news spreads very quickly. And how blessed are the feet of them who come and say, the one who oppressed is gone. I guess I just had vision of some little boy somewhere running and telling and grandma saying, "Are you sure?" You know, that boy tells a lot of stories, and you can't, "Oh yeah, grandma, I saw it." Who's the messenger? Whoever knows the story. Well, as we go on with this, I see what I'm calling an irony. An irony in that this verse, both from Isaiah 52:7 and from here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. This verse is one that is quoted, used. God takes Paul as he's writing the book of Romans and he says, "I want you to use that verse." And so he does in chapter 10 of Romans. And he says, "How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good things." Now, when I say irony, what I mean is it's not funny. I guess irony will just have to do. That in the context of Paul using these verses in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, you know, as you read it, as you read the book of Romans, this powerful book about the gospel, chapter 1 through 8 is talking about the work of God in bringing salvation to the people. And then the question in chapter 9 then is, well, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? And so chapter 9, 10, and 11 is talking about, what about the Jews? And in the middle of it, in chapter 10, he stops and he says this, But what does it say, quoting from Deuteronomy? And we've read this many times before, but I just want to put it in context of Nahum. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, this is from Joel, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Whoa, did I just say that? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's the irony, right there. You see, here's this verse that has been used to announce good news to the Jews. Those oppressors are gone. And God says, there's more good news than that. This news is to be announced that the one who has been crushed, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he will crush your head. The one who has been crushed and put out of the way, this is good news for both the Jews and the Greeks. This is good news for all who will believe. The news that I have come and dealt with the evil. The Jews would have been, the Hebrews in Nahum's day, would have been excused for saying, if you were going to talk about evil in their day, it's Sennacherib. It's Assyria. Just as 70 some odd years ago, if you were to talk about evil, it would be Hitler. And we have other names. This is evil. And so the good news would have been they're gone and they're dead. But the twist is, this is good news for the Gentiles. This is good news for the Jews. This is good news for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. The story is good news for all who will believe. You know, I hope, and you know you've said some of the same things, that maybe there will be videos in heaven. Maybe there will be some new technology. I used to say it'd be VHS tapes. Probably not. DVDs, no, probably not. I don't know the answer to this. But as God leads Paul to write this down, I wonder if Paul has what I'm calling a flashback. This verse, a flashback, because if you read Jonah, and Jonah's writing 150 to 200 years before Nahum, and you remember the story, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. And the story is that, and when I say story, remember, maybe I should use account, but I'm using those terms to use for the drama. This is real, it's not just a story, but the drama of what God put together. He says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. To Nineveh and preach repentance, and now you get an idea in your mind. There's no way. If he had asked you to go to Syria or go to Iraq and preach to ISIS, what would you have said? Where's the fish? There has to be someone in every crowd. I tell you. There's no way I'm going to go preach to ISIS. Get real. And so Jonah runs the other way. Quite a ways the other way. All the way over to Spain. And you know this story. And he comes back after a little bit of a detour. And in chapter 3 of Jonah, he preaches. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamations of which I am going to tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest from the greatest to the least of them, even the king. Earlier I mentioned unparalleled wickedness. This is unparalleled repentance. Talk about irony. I think that's why God wants that verse, Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, put in the middle of Romans. Right in the middle. Unparalleled repentance for those who will believe and return and repent. And you know, there's been a lot of people who have tried to dismiss Jonah and say that it's not a true account of what happened. And this is one of the reasons. Because there's this mass repentance and people bowing down and worshiping, and then 200 years later, you've got Sennacherib, 150 years later, you have Sennacherib doing all these evil things, and God saying, enough is enough, as we just read in the Nahum chapter 1, verse 14, and they will be destroyed. And they say, they who naysay would say, well, now how is it possible that there was this great revival and then they got so wicked? Can I just put things in a little bit of perspective? How long ago were the great awakenings in America? Give or take. A couple hundred years. How could it be that in such a short time we're watching and reading and listening to things that are so far from God? What happened? No, if you don't believe that Jonah is true, you can't believe that Jesus is true, because Jesus quoted Jonah, said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. So if you got, it's a package deal. It's either all true or none of it is. You can't pick and choose. This is true. It happened. And then 150, 200 years later, what Nahum says is true, is true. And it happened. And then several hundred years later, Paul, who hated the Gentiles, is now preaching to them and writing, "Blessed are the feet of them who bring good news." Flashback. To Nineveh? Yes. And if they don't repent, Nahum? Yes. That's the irony I see. But in all of this, in Romans 10, and in Jonah, and in Nahum, and everywhere else, I see a method in the madness. What I mean by method in the madness is that there's a way that God works. You know, the mystery of salvation, the mystery of how we come to faith. I've read a lot, thought a lot, talked a lot, and you go, well, God's all over that. And how can you explain that? And the world looks and says, that's madness. Well, I just remind you of what it also says in Isaiah, that God says, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And so it is madness. As you see those references, when you would look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, he goes on to say in chapter 2, he says, God's ways drive, this is my paraphrase, God's ways drive the wise people crazy. Sure enough. That's the way it is. There is a consistency all the way through. There's a method in the madness. The method is hearing first. The method in the madness of God redeeming people is hearing first. Hearing what? Hearing the truth. Speaking the truth. Hearing the gospel. Hearing what God is up to. Jonah goes and he preaches. 40 days and it's done. Hearing, they heard it. They heard it. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this precious seed is the gospel, is spoken, as it says in Romans chapter 10. It needs to be spoken, it needs to be heard, and somehow in the mystery, when somebody hears, not everybody, some people hear it and they go, ah, that's stupid. But somehow in the mystery, God has stirred and prepared the heart, and the seed heard is planted, and somebody believes. They believed him. They believed Jonah. They said, this is true. That was a gift from God. That Jonah would walk and say the most ridiculous thing. This big city, this big powerful city with tens of thousands, of hundreds of thousands of troops is going to be destroyed, but they believed it. They believed it. And then there was confessing in sackcloth and ashes. And the king said, everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to be still before the Lord. There was confessing. And then there was living based on what they had been told to do, which they did for a while. The truth. This is the pattern. This is the method of God's madness. The gospel that makes no sense. I've heard preachers say to me, the cross makes no sense. They're in a church struggling because they don't know how to explain God is love while at the same time saying God judges. And they have said to me, the cross makes no sense. Well, of course it doesn't. But it's true. And it doesn't make sense unless you believe that the God who is love is also a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. And the victory that he announces in Isaiah 52, he describes in Isaiah 53, where he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone astray. Everyone has gone in his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's hearing. And some people turn and walk away. After several generations, Nineveh wasn't listening anymore. They weren't believing, they weren't confessing, they weren't living it, and they were destroyed. And so it is. This picture of Jonah looking at Nineveh. I often thought about it, looking over there and just sitting and waiting for the 40 days to go by. And he was so mad that they repented because those guys needed to go. If you'd been sent as a missionary to ISIS and some of them had bowed and repented, would you be happy about it? Why is it that we think so many times that the good news is only for us, the people who look like us, talk like us, act like us, live like us? And those people, those whoever they may be, they're not worthy of hearing. They're not worthy of knowing. Well, we may not be that blunt about it, but we do think that way. I mentioned this last week, and several people said, wow, you came close to being a hellfire and brimstone preacher last week. Some liked it and some didn't, whatever. And, you know, this is a picture of the fires in Australia, and I mentioned something. You know, the closer we get to our day and time, it's one thing to talk about 2,500 years ago. It's a whole other thing to talk about now. And I said last week, and I'll repeat it, I am not a prophet to Australia. So I don't know what God is doing, and listen closely. I don't know exactly what God is doing there, but this is a hypothetical thing that I wanted to point out. Does God have a heart if there's judgment? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And I read that and I thought, does God not know about the koalas? Does God not know about the wallabies and the kangaroos and the bandicoots and the platypuses? Does he not know? Yes, he knows. Does God not care? Of course he does. I don't know exactly what God is doing in Australia for sure, but I do know that in the times that I've worked with disasters, with missionaries, that people's hearts are often turned to think. And you shouldn't take advantage of it. We didn't. But just to sit down and talk to people about what does this mean? What is God doing? And I mentioned last week that 95% of Australia citizens do not confess Christ and do not attend a church. They're members of a church many times, married, buried, and so forth, but they don't go. Neat people. And when I speak about that, you know, the hellfire and brimstone preachers sometimes jump up and down and they're so happy to see things hurting. I know people. We lived there. I know people. I know names. I know the areas. And my heart doesn't jump up and down and say, yay. No. But what if God were to use this to bring revival? Do they need revival? I just have been thinking about it a lot this week and last couple of weeks. You know, not the American, goodness. Boy, I'm glad there's no Aussies here, are there? Okay. The Australian Open tennis is happening, and today, the 26th, of course now it's yesterday there, but today, the 26th, they were acknowledging this lady, got the wrong one, Margaret Court. I don't know if you know who Margaret Court is, but she is the most successful tennis player in the history of game, the most successful woman tennis player in the history of the game. Grand Slams and all of that. 50 years ago, this today, 50 years ago, she won all of those Grand Slams, and her record has not been broken until today. And I don't think it's been broken today. Serena Williams is coming close. And so, Aussies love their sport, and so today, the 26th of January, they're supposed to have this big celebration for Margaret Court and the fact that she's this huge, wonderful sports person. The only problem is she's a Christian. And she said things that really upsets people about sexual morality. And she's actually a preacher now over in Perth. And that's her husband there. And she's spoken very clearly from the Bible about human sexuality and what's right and what's wrong, and she's so intolerant as it's portrayed. And so now the Aussies don't know what to do with her. So they've decided that today, on the 26th, they're going to recognize her achievements, but they're not going to celebrate them because she's a bigot. That's what I read. You know, I love that place. If I didn't love Cedar Edge so much, and if I had a lot of money, I'd live there again. I really, this isn't hate, but it is, does God have the right to do whatever it takes to make us look at Him? Sure. You see, the news needs to be heard. And we, in our own hearts, we look at people that have certain habits or certain beliefs or certain color of skin or whatever it is, and we say, we're not going to talk to them. But the news needs to be heard. Whether it's celebrated or recognized or not. Because there is no other way that salvation comes in this method of madness where the truth gets spoken, and somehow, by the miracle of God, God opens up a heart to believe it. It's a precious seed that gets planted. It was too late for Nineveh. God had decided, read the book, Nahum, I have made a proclamation, you're done. And they were. 612 BC, they were done. And there will come a day, as we mentioned last week, where God will say, we're done here. It comes for all of us, and it comes for cultures. And we struggle with it because we say, but I know them, and I know, you know, they're all good people. It's God's standard, not ours. And so then we get timid and we get fearful and we don't want to talk or whatever it is, but we need to remember that the news needs to be heard, no matter what the response. Nahum had a particular responsibility, gifting, calling. We're going to talk about this more next week. It's not that everybody's evangelist. It's not that everybody's a preacher. It's not that everybody is skilled in this or gifted in this or whatever, but in whatever capacity and ability, if God has given you good news, share it. Because you don't know what He's going to do with it. And maybe you're like Moses and you say, well, I'm not that eloquent. Send Aaron. But even if it's just in our sewing circle, or our shooting circle, or our neighbor circle, just say it and see what God does. Everybody needs to hear the news. Let's pray. When I think of this truth, and I don't know how you work it all out. There's a time when Nineveh wouldn't have listened if anybody had said anything. But then there was a time when they did. Give us hearts, Lord, for people we love and care for, people that annoy us and don't, and make us sensitive to the Spirit to know when to say and when to be quiet. We know that we're not salesmen, and you couldn't sell the gospel if you wanted to. It has to be the work of God. But would you loose our lips to speak and not be afraid or hateful or angry, and just say it and see what it is you do with that precious seed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.